Timothy Dwight was one of Yale University's greatest presidents, and under his leadership, Dwight reformed Yale's curriculum in the late 1700s. He tripled the enrollment, and both Princeton and Harvard gave him honorary doctorates, but his greatest achievement took place under preaching in 1802 when a third Did you hear that? A third of Yale's students were converted to Christianity under his regular preaching. And President Dwight, first of all, a preacher of the word and a lover of the church before he was a president of a university, he wrote a hymn that we don't sing anymore. The hymn's titled, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." And this is one phrase of it: "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Now, perhaps as you hear those words, that sentiment seems exaggerated, maybe it seems overpassionate. For her my tears shall fall, and my toils shall be given. I think for many of us it seems exaggerated because despite the importance of the church in the New Testament, the crucial doctrine of the church and a high view of the church is sadly neglected today. In his book, The Church, Gospel Made Visible, Mark Dever writes, "For too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not, but finally, it's unimportant because it bears no weight." And yet, he concludes, nothing could be farther from the truth because the doctrine of the church is of utmost importance. It is vitally connected to every other part. And if that's true, then why is it so easy not to bother with Sunday morning issues and simply download the latest sermon from our favorite author or pastor or watch something televised? We can sleep in, we can have church in the comfort of our own home, right? Some professing Christians may be surprised to hear that the Scriptures give us a much higher view of the church. Jesus founded the church. He died for the church, and he identifies intimately with the church. And a lot of people will respond back to that and say, well, Jesus talked a lot about a kingdom. He founded a kingdom. And he died for individuals. What's this about dying for the church? Isn't that a little bit of a Catholic doctrine? Well, the answer to that may not only change your view of the church this morning, but it may also convince you that President Dwight of Yale University was not so strange after all. Francis Schaeffer once said that the weakness of modern evangelicalism is its tendency to see things in narrow pieces and not to see the whole picture. And that's part of what I want to portray for you today. It's been my desire over these last few days to give you the big picture, to give you the end goal of maturity, not only in the Christian life, but in the marriage and in parenting. And today, this morning, we look at the big picture of the church. In Matthew 16, we read that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And notice how significant those words are for at least two reasons. First, this is not simply a casual statement. At the height of his ministry, Jesus is asking an all-important question of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And they respond that he is the Messiah. And I want you to understand this. In endorsing their answer, he explains what it means for him to be the Messiah. And that is that out of his followers, out of these whom he calls out from the world, the ecclesia, he will build a church. And second, the second reason why it's so important is because Jesus' words have a cosmic ring to them. I will build my church, he says, and set against it will be Fox News. No, he doesn't say Fox News, does he? Or CNN, or the protesters down in Central Phoenix. He says, set against the church will be the very gates of hell, the gates of Hades. And though that gate will not overcome it, the church, Jesus says, will exist in antithesis to the very gate of hell. And I hope you can see without my need to clarify it too much that what Jesus does here is he sets the church that he will build not simply within the scope of his messianic ministry nor within the scope of human history, but ultimately within the context of this great cosmic spiritual war, one that we see anticipated all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3:15, the spiritual war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is revealed. And Jesus' program, this church that he intended to build, was the goal to which not only his messianic ministry, but the whole of redemptive history had been progressing. The establishment of the church was the visible manifestation of his victory over the serpent. Why the gates of hell? Do you remember ever seeing the term gate in the scriptures before? In Genesis 19:1, we read about how two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And that phrase may seem odd. It becomes clear, though, when we read 2 Samuel 19, and there we hear that King David arose and sat in the gate, and the people said, "There is the king sitting in the gate." And so all the people came before the king. So David, having returned from exile, had locked himself in his palace to mourn the death of his son Absalom, but by returning to the gate, he was demonstrating that he was once again ready to rule. Because the city gate in the ancient world was the place where judgment and wisdom and sovereignty was localized. It was the place where the judges and elders, sometimes the king, sat, where you came to discover the plan and the purpose and the authority structure of the city. And Jesus speaks of the gates of hell, and thus he envisions Hades or hell as a city, an organized city with a gate. And the gate here is the administrative center, the power center of hell. And so Jesus tells the disciples, I will build a church. And it will exist in a state of spiritual war with Satan. And I will manifest the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And try as it can, the very administrative center, all of the power and the influence and just everything that you can imagine from the devil himself will fail against the church that I will build. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul builds upon that thought. And I encourage you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 3. We're going to be there a bit if you brought your Bibles. But let me set up Paul's comments by saying that earlier in Ephesians, he describes how Christ came and broke down the wall between Jews and Gentiles and made them into one people through his death on the cross. And in chapter 3, Paul describes briefly the essence of this life work and how it fits into the mission of the church. And starting with verse 1 of Ephesians 3 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, namely that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Now listen closely to the next part, or read closely the next part. "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Wow, if you let that settle in for just a little bit. Most of us live our lives with far too little awareness of the amazing reality around us. We think of church as that place that we go to on Sundays where we see our dear friends and we worship together and we leave refreshed for the week. We look at many of America's churches and we end up distracted from the reality that the church is the most powerful institution on this planet. And consequently, our lives often lack the flavor of eternity. The aroma is something ultimate and special. We need people among us whose manner of life mirrors something profound and wonderful. And Jesus was like that. You could not be around him for long until you felt that there is something peculiar about this man. I've never heard anybody speak like him. He has a depth of wisdom and a profundity to what he says, and it goes counter to what our society has been prizing. And every part of his life was part of the divine plan, and he knew it, and it made him earnest and passionate and zealous. The Apostle Paul was like that in similar ways. We see him here in this passage from Ephesians. He saw his own little ministry as part of the divine plan, and it filled him with a sense of purpose. And I pray that God will open our eyes this morning so that we can see that each of us, each of you, with his own, with her own peculiar, particular gift, is part of an amazing mission given to the church by God. And that mission is stated in verse 10. "To the intent," Paul says, "that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." In Matthew 16, Jesus described the church as being in conflict with the gate of hell. Here, Paul says the mission of the church is to display before the hosts of heaven the manifold wisdom of God. You see, friends, we are the light of the world. That's what Paul says. But not merely that, we are the light of the entire created order, both seen and unseen, with this spectacular mission of revealing the wisdom of God to whom? To the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. That is a tremendous incentive to be the church that Christ created us to be. Every week that we gather together as the corporate body of Christ, we are on a cosmic stage. We are on display, if you will, before the principalities and powers. And who are these principalities and powers? Well, in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." In Daniel 7, we see some principalities and powers. We see the Ancient of Days seated on a throne. We see all of the peoples and nations and languages of the earth. We see myriads of angels in verse 10. We even see the forces, if you will, Satan, symbolized by the horn that speaks against the Lord in verse 11. And the Son of Man in Daniel's vision is presented before all of these, and he is given dominion over the earth so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And that's clearly in view in the use that Jesus makes of that phrase, the Son of Man. We know that because when he was on trial before the high priest, and the priest asked him, "Are you the Son of Man?" he responded, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." There can be no mistaking that Jesus applied Daniel 7 to himself. And in verse 27 of Daniel 7, an angel interprets the vision for Daniel, and he says, "Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So earlier in the vision, Daniel sees that the Son of Man is given dominion, but in the interpretation of the vision, the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. And listen carefully to this. The only conclusion that can be drawn is that the Son of Man is so related to this corporate group of individuals known as the saints of the Most High that rule by the Son of Man is done by rule of the corporate body of saints. And when Jesus connects his title, Son of Man, with discussion of the church in Matthew 16, Jesus is saying that the fulfillment of the kingdom of God's arrival in all of its glory through him, the Son of Man, is the church. The church is the rule of the saints of the Most High who represent the Son of Man before all nations and peoples and languages. And in plain view of all the earth and all of heaven and all of hell, the church is to make manifest the wisdom of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. And what wisdom does he have in mind? Well, let me remind you of what he said, and you can see it there. In verse 3, he says, "A mystery was made known to me by revelation." Well, what was that mystery? Verse 4, it is called the mystery of Christ. Then verse 5 tells us in what sense it was mysterious. Verse 6 tells us what the content of the secret is. It is mysterious, according to verse 5, in the sense that it was not made known to men before, in the way that it has now been revealed by the apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. So the secret and mystery is not secret anymore. The time has come for it to be told to the world. And children, you know it's hard to keep secrets, right? You know it's hard to keep secrets. You want to tell them. You want others to hear them. And so what is this secret that Paul suggests has just been waiting to come out for everyone to learn? Well, verse 6 is the big revelation, the secret that was kept hidden for millennia, but now revealed in Christ Jesus, and that is the Gentiles became fellow heirs with righteous Israelites, and they all became members of the same body, the bride of Christ, the church, all sharing in the same promise of eternal life. And that's just part of the mystery, because it gets even better. Listen to Ephesians 2, Verses 12 to 14, Paul says to the Gentiles, at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Yes, the Gentiles were included as part of this new community. But the even more profound mystery of Christ is that in his death on the cross, Jesus purchased eternal life for those who were his enemies. And he redeemed and he formed a new people, a church that was composed of Jew and Gentile, who are heirs of God's promises and beneficiaries of his grace forever. And so in the church, Jesus forms his people who will actually be able to spend eternity in the presence of God. And that is the mystery of God's love for sinners. And according to Ephesians 2:7, the reason God rescued us from death and made us alive with Christ is that in the coming ages, you know this passage, right? In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Coming ages. Not just on December 10th, 1975, when you began following the Lord and repenting from your ways. The coming ages. Eternity future, lavishing upon you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. And so this astonishing secret of God is that he sent his Son to die for sin, to rise again in order to create a church, a Jew and Gentile, of male and female, of slave and master, of people of different ages and different classes and different personalities, living together in unity, in whom and on whom he would spend an eternity lavishing every possible blessing with all of his infinite might. Doesn't that excite you? Now remember what Paul said in Ephesians 3:10, that through the church, this new unified people, the manifold wisdom of God, was made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the wisdom of God was the wisdom it took to devise a redemption as great as this. A plan to unite and glorify Jew and Gentile contrary to all human expectation by the horrible atoning death, the substitutionary death of his glorious Son. And that leaves us with a question. How are we, the church, to make known that wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? After all, if that is the purpose for which Jesus established the church, then a mature church is one that lives according to its purpose, right? Well, the point in all this exercise is that the significance of the church is that it is not just the meeting place of a crowd of individuals once a week. The significance is that we are a new order that is meant to transform the world and do battle. The church anticipates the form of the human race as it will be when it comes to maturity. It is a republic of love. And the unbounded extravagance of recreated hearts that serve God and serve one another, and what makes the church both a mystery and a magnet to the world, is when we love and live in that way as Christ helped me, if you will. We are his bride. We are the pillar and buttress of truth, Paul says to Timothy, holding high this proclamation of God as King, not only in what we teach, but in what we do, and in how we worship. And if the church is so important, then we must see being a part of the church as something more important. No, it's not even that. It's not about seeing the church as important, as if we bump it up on a list of priorities. and make church fit. It is about being the church. It's about being so amazed by the love of God and driven by the desire to edify others that we can't imagine being separate from the church. We can't imagine being complete without one another in the body of Christ. And that's why Paul says that he prays that God, out of his glorious grace, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The result being that saints become rooted and established in love and have power together with all the saints, he says, i.e. with the church, as the church, to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. That is a tall order. How do you view the church? Do you see it as an obligation? Are you distracted by all the things that you don't like about being a part of the church? Do you live with a low-grade suspicion, seeing the church, or at least its people, as antagonistic to you? Do you still kindle or hold on to past offenses or regrets? The church is not unlike the fellowship of the Lord of the Rings. I want to get you kids back in here. The fellowship begins in the idyllic peace of Hobbiton, doesn't it? But we learn that all is not well, and so the fellowship must travel its way to Bree, and then on through Mirkwood, then on to Rivendell, arriving at the nick of time and barely breathing, where Rivendell is a relief. It's this elven kingdom, high in the misty mountains, a seeming paradise. It's safe. It's immune. It feels isolated from the shadow that stretches over Middle Earth. And the fellowship wants to stay there for good, sleeping in warm beds and waking in light-soaked rooms. It's a picture, if you will, of the isolated church, but not the church as God intends it. Immediately after the fellowship arrives in Rivendell, we see this alliance of 9 mismatched pilgrims, don't we? You have the dwarf, an elf, 2 men, 4 hobbits, and a wizard. And they receive their mission. Go to Mordor, destroy the One Ring. And Mordor is as close to hell as any place short of hell gets. And what the fellowship learns is that simply existing in Rivendell with all of its pleasures will not defeat Sauron. And even as they talk of mission, the fellowship begins to fight with one another under the influence of the ring. It's then that they realize the importance of their mission. And not even Rivendell can shield them from the world. They must be a fellowship that is recharged by the rest in Rivendell, but then they must go out in battle. And Frodo and his ever loyal but none too bright companion, Sam, must put on the disguise of evil. They walk into the very heart of darkness. They climb its Golgotha and they face its evil head on. And they must face it personally, together. They're willing to lose their lives for one another and for the life of the world, which all sounds like another mission we're acquainted with, right? And the point here is not to impress some of you with the knowledge of Tolkien. The point is that no one accomplishes such a mission or joins it, or completes it as a dweller in safe, secure Rivendell. The fellowship could have lived on in prideful independence in Rivendell, could have been blind to the evil that encroached, or it could give up those illusions and go on a dangerous mission together where each would need what the other brought. Each would have to learn to trust and rely on the others. Each would have to be humbled and stretched and burdened. Each would have to be willing to sacrifice the things that they clung to. And out of that willingness, with iron sharpening iron, sworn enemies became friends, willing to lay down their lives for each other. And if we are not careful, we will have a perfect life in Rivendell and forget about Mordor. will prefer the seeming safety and isolation of the church and fail to remember that our purpose is to ride up to the very gates of hell and demand that they give way. We won't invade the heart of darkness and overthrow it. And in time, we won't understand the importance and need of being the fellowship. We'll become acquaintances and friends, but not brothers and sisters who share all things in common and who depend upon one another for life itself. Have you lost a sense of the mission? There's a simple way to test. Do you desperately need God, and do you believe that you need the rest of us to accomplish whatever you believe to be your mission? There is no other way to become the mature, victorious bride of Christ. Do you believe that aside from God showing up and showing the way, aside from people laying down their lives with and for you, that what you're trying to do will not be accomplished? Do you believe that it is not good that Jesus should be alone and that He forged us into one bride so that we could come alongside of Him? That is what it means to be the church. And that's why President Dwight of Yale wrote that he wept and he prayed and he toiled for the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, Paul calls the church the household of God. You could call it a fellowship. We have an awesome responsibility and calling set before us. And the angels and the forces of hell, the world, they are all watching. Why? Because Satan knows too well what God has done, is doing, and will do. There is no more doctrinally correct individual in the universe than Satan. Satan knows the truth. And it's why he can oppose God so effectively in this world. What the church reveals is the wisdom of God's mysterious plan. That wisdom demonstrated in that it actually accomplishes God's purposes. That weak, sinful men and women could be recreated through the mercy of God, forgiven by the grace of God, and turned into victorious saints by God. And we show the wisdom of God to the cosmic powers by living as the church. A church that is united by love, by sound doctrine, and the fruit of the Spirit. A fellowship whose chief end is to glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever as we are passionate about the gospel, as we mirror Christ's relationship to His church in our marriages, as we raise our children to be godly men and women, and as we suffer for Christ to be His ambassadors to all the nations. What except the power of God through the Holy Spirit could unite such different people from different backgrounds and interests into this kind of unitary and world-changing purpose? You see, the angels marvel at what God has done in you. And somehow we are so easily willing to kind of compare church as that thing that occurs on Sunday mornings that is close substitute for how we could, you know, download the latest sermon or watch it on television. I want to stretch your imagination to the limit. I want to tell you that your meeting every week is an act on the heavenly stage. And I want you to realize that you are responsible for displaying the wisdom of God. And when we fail to live in hope, when we fail to maintain the unity of the Spirit, when we fail to rule as the victorious saints, the bride of Christ, in a bond of peace, do you realize what message we give to those who are watching? We are saying, we are communicating that God's purpose is failing. We are communicating that He is not wise. And your gift, your part in the body may seem small, but realize it is a part of this eternal revelation of God's glory, and thus your part takes on a monumental purpose. None of you have a small part to play in the body of Christ. None of you men, none of you women, none of you children. You are all important. That is why the church of Jesus Christ, the mature church, the victorious bride, is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant than any other group, organization, or nation. The United States of America pales in comparison and significance with the Church of Jesus Christ. All the pageantry of New Year's Rose Parade or Macy's Thanksgiving Parade or anything else fade into a formless gray against the splendor of the body of Christ. And so lift up your eyes, Christians. You belong to a society that will never cease, to the apple of God's eye, to the eternal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the principalities and powers look on with anticipation to see how the drama will continue to unfold here. And in whatever church that you attend, the creation waits with eager longing to see the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Lord, you are the mighty God. You are the King. And you've made us kings and queens. You have made us priests. You've made us saints. And you speak of ruling and of judging and of displaying wisdom. And so often we just think of can't get out of bed in the morning. We think of arguments and conflicts that we have with so-and-so. We think of whether or not we want to even go because we don't feel like we have the friendships, as was discussed earlier, or the purpose. Father, help us to understand this glorious image and purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And help us to live victorious as we display your wisdom to your glory forever and ever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.